The reading is from Titus 2, if you'd like to find it in your Bible. Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you.
Let's pray together, shall we? Our loving Father, please would you give us attentive hearts. Please speak to us and change us in Jesus' name. Amen. A Chinese academic said to me many years ago that he was very interested in discovering how to make people behave better. We have a real problem in China with people behaving badly. How do you make people good? He said. He said he was asking me because he'd observed that the Christians he'd met don't behave badly. Why are Christians good? He said. I pointed out that his sample size may have been too small. Actually, what I usually say when someone says something like this is, if you think someone is really, really good, then you need to get to know them better. And I stress that Christians do not claim to be good people, but forgiven people. And to be forgiven, you have to admit to being bad. But his question is a good one, isn't it? How do you make people good? Or maybe slightly more nuanced, how do you persuade people to choose to do good instead of choosing to do what's in their own self-interest? The Apostle Paul, writing this letter, clearly has the outsider, like that Chinese man, in view as he writes his letter to Titus and the church in Crete, saying in various ways earlier in chapter 2 that they are to behave in ways that will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So we're to do good that others will be drawn to Jesus. Is it just me, or does it seem to you that many of us are struggling with multiple things at the moment? Maybe it's just in Sheffield, I don't know. But it seems to be quite hard to keep going with just the basics of life, family, work, etc. Doing good on top of that just seems out of reach for many people. I mean, maybe you're just the kind of person who sees it as a challenge and you just knuckle down and do more. That was certainly how I used to see things. But more recently, things have seemed more overwhelming. And I'm finding myself just giving up sometimes. Perhaps like me, you want to be rightly motivated to do good things, but you just let yourself be tempted. I mean, even preparing this talk, I found myself constantly distracted by interruptions. And then I just seemed to be content to flip from the cricket scores to the world news to just about anything, rather than prayerfully preparing to bring God's word to you for your growth in godliness. And what do we do with that? Often I find I'm just making excuses to myself or to God. How do we motivate each other? How do I motivate myself? I'm so stubborn. Are you stubborn? I'm stubborn. Let's pick a good thing. How about self-control? Whether that's not losing my temper, usually with my kids, or not being distracted by just about anything, or maybe it's about carving out regular time to spend with those who are a bit more tough to spend time with for Jesus' sake. rather than just watching Netflix? What should I say to motivate myself to be self-controlled? Well, perhaps I could try the understated British way. Do you know, stubborn Chris, that being self-controlled is quite a good thing, really? Maybe it'd be worth you trying it one day. Not very gripping, is it? Not really convicted by that. What about this? Chris, try self-control and be liked by everybody. Or, Chris, be self-controlled or else. You know, the carrot and the stick. Common techniques used universally, just about. You know, donkeys are pretty stubborn too. So you dangle a carrot in front of it to motivate it to keep going forward, or less acceptable nowadays, you whack it with a big stick if it's not moving. It's Santa's technique too, isn't it? We're coming close to Christmas. Now, children, if you're good, you'll get lots of toys from Santa, carrot. If you're bad, no toys, stick. It does motivate somewhat, doesn't it? If you want the reward, or you want to avoid the punishment. But it doesn't make you better at choosing the good thing for yourself when there isn't any self-interested reason to choose it, does it? And it certainly doesn't help you to love the stick-wielding carrot dangler. And yet religious people have their own version of it. Do good things and you'll go to heaven. Do bad things and go to hell. But what if I already know that I've been bad? Do please turn back to Titus if you don't already have it in front of you. Titus 2, 11 to 14 is one of my favourite passages in the Bible, I think. And so when Chris said I could preach on anything, it came to mind as a serious option straight away. 28 years ago, just a couple of years after I left North Harts, I was in Siberia at a student conference there, and I was suddenly invited to preach in a church the following morning. I basically had the late evening and night to prepare a sermon, and I went to this passage then. I do like this passage. There is bad behavior in Crete. Okay, look at the end of chapter 1. And it's got into the church. But Paul is very clear that Christians, chapter 2, verse 12, are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. 9 times in this letter, short letter, he stresses the importance of doing good and being devoted to doing good. Chapter 1, verse 1, right from the beginning, he says he's written the letter to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. How does Paul motivate them and us to do good, to be godly? And this passage in the middle of the letter is a key part of that. And he mentions two appearings, as Chris mentioned earlier. Two appearings. Firstly, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And secondly, in verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at those two appearings in turn. The first appearing in the past. This is the coming, the appearing of Christ the first time. Okay, Chris, so we're talking about the first Christmas then. Angels and shepherds and baby Jesus in a food trough and the Magi and, not working out how that motivates me to do the good thing instead of what I want to do, though, Chris. How does baby Jesus do that? Well, it is that appearing of our great God and Savior that we're talking about, but that appearing lasted for 33 years. from his birth, maybe conception really, to his death and resurrection and ascension. That appearing. Yet Paul doesn't say that Jesus appeared, that's obvious, but that the grace of God appears. Okay, now I'm sure many of you will be very familiar with the phrase the grace of God, but we can't take that for granted nowadays when dictionaries would have the Bible's meaning in the kind of third or fourth place when it comes to looking up the word grace. But said far better than dictionaries by Paul in the next chapter of Titus. So just look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4 for a moment. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, there's that appearing again, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. That's what grace is. It's not because we do good things, but God's love, his kindness in coming to rescue us anyway. And of course, that includes Christmas. But it's coming for Christmas and staying until Easter. Notice verse 14. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself. Grace is the gift of God in Christ. And he didn't give what he had left over when he'd done what he wanted to do. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. He gave himself. He humbled himself, made himself nothing, chose obedience to death, even a torturous death on a cross, to get us out of wickedness, all wickedness. So, how are you doing accepting your helplessness and getting yourself out of all wickedness? God helps those who help themselves, right? Wrong. God helps those who can't help themselves, the helpless, the slaves. Redeeming is a word from the slave market, freeing us from slavery. If you're not a Christian here today, you are very welcome. But if you're not a Christian, you may not realize that you're a slave. How does that make you feel? But Christians, just in case that makes you feel pleased with yourself, we were all slaves. Slaves are helpless, owned, enslaved by all wickedness. That's a bit extreme, isn't it? Now, this doesn't mean that someone who isn't a Christian can't do a good thing or two, or many. I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? It's not that. It's that every good thing done is tainted with wickedness, with self-obsession, with self-centeredness. Can't help it. Incapable. You just keep looking out for number one. Considering yourself more significant than others, not loving God with all of your everything, not loving your neighbor with the same attention and devotion that you love yourself. And that's what the Bible calls sin. And there's no way we can get out of it. We're in its clutches. We're trapped eternally, facing an eternity separated from God and all his goodness and kindness and love. An eternity of outer darkness, engulfed in all wickedness and all its rightful consequences. And the good God looked at us in our wickedness, had compassion on us in his love and kindness, and he came to do something about it. Christ freed us by dying for us, taking in himself the consequences we deserve of our self-obsession and offering us the opportunity to experience his status in God's family, adoption in love. That is some rescue, a salvation beyond our wildest imaginings. Have you received that gift? You can, you know. Anyone who will come, can receive the grace of God for themselves. The offer is for all people. Did you see that in verse 12? By which he means all kinds of people. He's just mentioned old and young, women and men, free and slaves, all kinds of people. And I think churches in the UK particularly need to hear that the offer of salvation is for those who are not like us. And they don't have to become like us. I don't know, perhaps you don't think you fit in. Well, remember the reason Jesus died was to offer salvation to all kinds of people, which includes someone like you. No one is marginalized in the eyes of Jesus. He is committed to make his own people from all kinds of people, his very own. And if you would like to receive this rescue today, then please do come afterwards and speak to me or to Chris or one of the other elders. We'd love to help you with that. And once we've received that offer of salvation, which I'm guessing most of us here today have already, Paul is saying then, Christians, look at what Christ has done for you, given for you. You've already got the main thing because of the first appearing in the past of Jesus Christ. So secondly, the second appearing in the future. Paul says, verse 13, they are waiting for the blessed hope. Are you waiting? Eagerly waiting? Straining your neck kind of waiting? It can be tough to live in waiting mode, can't it? He's been a long time and he's not come yet. It's tempting to live as if he isn't coming back. But what if he is? He is. This great God and Savior, verse 13, who gave his life for us, is coming again in all his glory to bring us home. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, we are heirs of eternal life. That's with the King of Kings. What a hope this is. Are you confident of this? Does it shape your life today? And what does that look like for you? What does it change in how you behave? When I was in North Harts 30 years ago, I worked with a young Muslim woman from India in the last year that I was working here. And she suddenly announced that she was leaving her job and getting married. And I went to chat to her about it. And she told me that she had lived with her Hindu boyfriend since university days, about 5 years, I think. Neither of them had told their parents, who would all have been furious and forbidden the relationship between a Muslim and a Hindu. And now her parents had arranged a marriage for her to a good Muslim man. And she was leaving her lover and going back to India to marry this man. And she'd never met him, and she was going to live there with him for the rest of her life. She was utterly miserable. So I asked her what she believed God thought about it. And she said, I'm going to burn in hell for what I've done. And she cried. And then she explained a vague idea that doing what her parents wanted for the rest of her life, doing good in honoring them in that way, and then being a good Muslim wife and mother, might mean that God might throw her a bone of kindness when she died that might make hell a little bit easier to bear. And she called this her hope. But it seemed utterly hopeless to me. I mean, if I'm drowning, I have no interest in a comfier pillow to lie on at the bottom of the ocean. I want a lifeguard to rescue me from drowning and to bring me safely to the shore. And do you see, that's what we have if we're in Christ. It's like we were drowning in our wickedness with sharks of worldly passion about to devour us. No chance of survival. But Jesus, the lifesaver, jumped in and said, "Do you want me to save you?" A Christian has said yes to that offer of salvation. And he's already pulled us onto his secure raft, past tense, and told us to wait there until he comes back to pull us safely to the shore at some fixed point in the future. You see, living Christianly in the present, which is what we're coming to soon, is not about us offering to God our good deeds as payment at the customs desk of heaven so that we can get in. He's already given us the passport. We're citizens of heaven. The gate is now open for us whenever we need it in the future. But doesn't that leave us with a bit of a motivation problem? I mean, this takes away the carrot, and there's no stick hanging over us, because Jesus has taken the punishment we deserve and opened our way to eternal life with him. But the gospel doesn't offer a vague hope like that young Muslim woman had, that's no hope at all. It offers salvation, rescue from this hopelessness. After our conversation, I wrote her a long letter on her last day with a full explanation of the gospel of grace. But I've never heard from her again. She'll be in her late 50s now, I guess. When I think of her, I pray for her. But how do we motivate ourselves? What Paul is doing with this letter is showing God's people that their salvation, past and future, is the basis and motivation for living the whole of life Christianly in the present. This is how you can do good, brothers and sisters. Not to earn salvation, but because of salvation. So between the two appearings, what is happening in the present? Verse 12, the grace of God teaches his people to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, 14b, gave himself to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, Jesus is purifying his people who are saying no to ungodliness and yes to living a godly life. Oh, but I've tried being good, Chris, again and again, but I've failed again and again. What am I doing wrong? Well, I don't know the details. And there may be some specific reasons that would be good for you to address. And so I do recommend talking to somebody. Chat to a pastor, an elder, if you have stalled or stumbled in growing in godliness. I can suggest a common reason is over expectation. I'm sure after 20 years as a Christian, I should be further along the purifying line by now. And so you lose heart and end up wallowing in your ungodliness. But we need to remember how we are purified. As I eagerly read what Christ has done for me, so that I can know and love him better, as I meditate on him, what happens is my ungodliness and my worldly passions are more exposed. The first response to that is not, I've got to be more disciplined in my quiet times and to make sure I'm doing more good. Your identity and your destiny is not about you and what you do. Take your eyes off yourself. and your success or your failure, and turn your heart to Jesus, who loves you to death. Not everyone weeps when they get a better grasp of their own nature and the destiny that we deserve. But the only wise response to grasping it is to admit to being bad. That's not in comparison to other people, but in comparison to Jesus. What I need when I fail, which is every day, is to repent and to believe the gospel. Every repentance is a growth in godliness. So don't be overcome by sin and failure. Repent and grow. Every time I put my faith in Jesus to do his purifying work in me is a growth in godliness. Lord, I've messed up again. You are the good God, and I am not. I keep thinking I can make myself better through my own self-effort. Forgive me, Lord. Turn my heart back to you, Lord Jesus. Make me more like you today. May your Holy Spirit change me, purify me as he takes your word and teaches my heart to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness today and every day. And trust, brothers and sisters, that he will answer such a prayer. Not that you'll be perfectly pure tomorrow. That's not it. We're in this in between the appearings age. And this is a daily, or moment by moment even, ongoing purification process of the still impure people of God. We don't make it to pure purity in this present age. So we need to go back to the grace of God to teach us every day. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is not a stick-wielding carrot dangler. He's so loving towards us that he's taken the beating and he offers us the carrot, whatever we've done or not done. What's our motivation? The grace of God. Love. You can't love a stick-wielding carrot dangler, but you can love such a good, kind, self-sacrificing, generous Lord Jesus. And if you still don't find yourself motivated by the love of Jesus, then frankly, you don't get the danger you're in, nor the depths that he has gone to rescue you from that danger. Can you see how stupid it is, indeed how evil it is, to say to Jesus, oh, thank you for saving me from drowning and the sharks. Now, while I wait for you to come back, I think I'll go for a swim. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're doing when we accept ungodliness and allow ourselves to be caught up by our worldly passions rather than living for him and making him known to others. So look again at what he chose to do for you, his love and self-sacrifice. Don't just skim read it and tick it off. Yeah, I've done my daily quiet time. Meditate on it. Chew it over and over during the day, asking the Holy Spirit to massage the truths into your stubborn heart until love grows. His undeserved, overwhelming love will teach you to say no more and to live for him more, day by day. And you'll be less worried what others think about you. And you'll find ways to let others know about Jesus. I think others can see growth in godliness in us. And it can be truly courage-giving to hear someone else point it out to you. So please do look to do that for other people. But rather than look for it in yourself, I think some of us find a bit of a navel-gazing, how godly am I? Am I as godly as I was last week or whatever? Instead of doing that, turn in repentance and faith to the one who has saved you. You see, salvation's not about how I get to heaven. and how I avoid hell. It's so much more personal than that. Our great God and Savior is coming. He'll appear in all his glory, coming to be with his very own people, those he gave himself for, to free us from slavery by his death, to be his very own people. You don't need to look out for your own interests anymore. Your best interests have been sorted already. And it's not about doing good on top of the busyness of normal life. It's the overflow of a thankful, praiseful heart in the whole of life, with the circumstances and capacities the Lord has allowed you to have, indeed, that he's provided for you to have. He gave himself to purify, to change, to transform us into a people after his own heart, eager to do what is good, devoting ourselves to doing what is good. Eagerness, devotion, these are hard work words, aren't they? But he sacrificed himself to make us like him. We can work hard for him, can't we? So let his devotion to doing good spill out from you. And pray that some onlookers will ask you why you behave as you do. And pray that they would ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Amen.